You to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to continue working our way through that book. And tonight we consider chapter 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 957. 957. First Corinthians 10, we'll consider verses 1 through 12. I know the bulletin says 1 through 13, but as I work through this passage, verse 13, I think, almost merits its own sermon. So we're going to go ahead and just focus on verses 1 through 12. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Well, I think it's probably safe to say that most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the scripture verse, "Pride comes before a fall." Think about that for a moment. Think about a young man showing off to a young lady, trying to impress a gal, but only left to embarrass himself. Or think of the middle-aged man trying to prove that he can still compete with the young bucks, only to again embarrass himself. Or think of the young lady trying to impress her friends in areas she believes that she is better than she really is, only to again embarrass herself. Now, if you can't identify with these situations, it's probably because you're still wrestling with your own pride. And if that's the case, then you're probably still embarrassing yourself as well. You see, pride comes before a fall because in our pride, it's so easy to be blinded to what is so obvious to everyone else. Pride will almost always lead to us assuming that we are better, we are more able or more capable than we really are. Pride goes before a fall because our pride easily covers up our obvious vulnerabilities. In the text before us tonight, Paul mentions some serious vulnerabilities of the Corinthian Christians. Vulnerabilities much more serious than simply embarrassing themselves. Vulnerabilities like idolatry, sexual immorality, and testing and grumbling against God. And Paul, as the spiritual father of this church, like any father, wants to protect these Christians from these vulnerabilities and the pride that leads to them. And so Paul points them to a lesson from history, a history lesson to instruct and to guide these Christians. It's been said that those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. Paul doesn't want the Corinthian Christians to repeat what had happened to Israel. And we too should be careful tonight to take note of what Paul says here, so that we too aren't doomed to repeat that history. So I want to consider with you this text tonight by looking at three things. First, a presumptuous people. A presumptuous people. Second, a pointed example. A pointed example. And third, a profound warning. A profound warning. And what I hope we come to see through this text is we, like Corinth and like Israel, have been blessed beyond our imagination. And may those blessings humble us. And may they keep us from spiritual pride and spiritual arrogance. So first, a presumptuous people. We learn a lot from experience, don't we? Experience is one of the primary ways that human beings learn. A parent tells a child, "Don't touch the stove. It's hot, it'll burn you." But the child doesn't listen. And the child reaches out to touch the stove and in turn learns a lesson. A lesson from experience. Stoves can be hot. Stoves can burn you. Now, it's been said that there are two ways of learning from experience. You can learn from your own experience, touch the stove and see what happens. Or you can learn from the experiences of others. Watch someone else touch the stove and see again what happens. Well, I'd submit to you, learn through the experience of others. Learn through the mistakes of others so that you don't have to hurt. You don't have to go through the pain of burning yourself or the pain of even something worse. Paul here encourages the church at Corinth to learn from the mistakes of the presumptuous people Israel. He wants the Christians at Corinth to learn from the experiences of their forefathers. And this is so significant to Paul that he doesn't just begin by describing the mistakes of Israel, but he opens with emphasizing what he's about to say. He begins by saying in verse 1, "I want you to know, brothers." Or as another translation puts it, "Don't be ignorant of this, brothers." Paul is, in a way, saying, "Know this, understand this, don't forget this. This is significant." What Paul is doing here is kind of like what Solomon does throughout the Proverbs, where he says things like, "Hear, my son, your father's instructions. My son, receive my words. Don't forget my teaching." All those statements are obvious statements, aren't they? They kind of go without being said. But there's a reason why Solomon says them. He says them because what he says, he's drop-dead serious about. And so he wants to emphasize that. And Paul wants to do the same thing. He is serious about what he's saying here. Corinthian Christians, don't miss this. This is significant. And I think he's telling us the same thing tonight. If we are Christians, this may, what we hear tonight, be one of the most important things that we ever hear. Well, what does Paul want these Christians to know and understand? He wants them to be aware of the grave mistake of Israel, presuming upon the goodness of God. You see, the people of Israel in the desert received rich blessings from God. And yet, as Paul says in verse 5, most of them were overthrown in the desert. Now, it's important to say up front as we get into this text that this text is not teaching that Christians, that a true Christian can lose their salvation. That's not what is being taught here. What Paul is warning the Corinthians of is a kind of presumptuousness, a kind of spiritual pride and arrogance that would cause someone who isn't really a Christian to presume upon the goodness of God. Paul speaks of this elsewhere in Romans 2. Turn there with me just briefly, Romans chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me fill you in on what Paul is talking about there. In chapter 1 of Romans, Paul speaks of the wrath of God being revealed against the ungodliness of men. That's a familiar passage. It's kind of an iconic passage where Paul says that. And then he goes on in that chapter to list specific reasons for God's wrath. And he refers to things like covetousness, malice, envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossiping, slander, hate, rudeness, disrespectful behavior, arrogance, boastfulness, disobedience to parents, foolishness, among others. Now, one thing that he lists there that I didn't refer to, but we're all familiar with, is homosexuality. And when it comes to homosexuality, we all say, yes, that's a real evil, that's a real sin. And no Christian can openly embrace that sin in their life and still consider themselves a Christian. And that's true. But it's also true that no one should be able to tolerate or to embrace any of those other sins in their life as well and still call themselves a Christian. Each of those sins requires us to repent and turn from them and to put them to death and to trust in the perfect work of Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. To do anything else would be to presume upon the goodness of God, and that's what Paul refers to in chapter 2. So we're going to read beginning at verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, it's easy to condemn the sins of others. It's easy to condemn certain sins that we don't face, all the while excusing our own sin and assuming God won't punish us for them. I think this is especially a danger for those of us who have grown up in the church, those of us who have family in the church, family ties to the church, those of us who have a long history of being a part of a church. And by the way, each of those things are good. They're a blessing. They're wonderful blessings. But if those things lead us to mistakenly believe that just because we have those things, we can assume that God is happy with us, then we're being a presumptuous person. As if we don't have to acknowledge our sin, turn from that sin, and cleave to our only hope, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Israel thought. They were a people who received the amazing and miraculous deliverance of God. And God piled upon them blessing after blessing after blessing. But did they look to God in true faith? Did those blessings lead them to turn from their sin in hope of salvation in their Lord? No. Instead, they took those blessings for granted and arrogantly thought, God wouldn't judge us. We are God's people. He has delivered us. We offer him praise and sacrifice. And you see, that's Paul's concern for these Corinthians in the text before us. Paul ends chapter 9 of this book by saying, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Being disqualified is what's on Paul's heart and mind. He's concerned that there are some at Corinth who may disqualify themselves like those in Israel. There may be some at Corinth who don't know God and yet presume to possess the goodness of God. Remember, Corinth was a proud church. It was an arrogant church. It was a church that believed it had it all together. They thought that they had great wisdom. They thought they followed the right leaders. They thought they had a deeper understanding of the gospel than any of the other churches. And so the Corinthian Christians thought of themselves as especially blessed by God. And they thought they, above everyone else, knew how to interact with the pagan society around them. And so when it came to areas of Christian freedom, they were arrogant, they were proud. But what does the Bible teach? What does it teach when we are arrogant and proud? We're in danger of falling. Pride comes before a fall, right? And that's essentially what Paul says in verse 12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So the Corinthians' spiritual pride and arrogance was endangering them. It was endangering them of taking sin too lightly and taking God's grace for granted. And here's the thing. We may have been raised in the church our entire lives. We may have been baptized. We may have been catechized. We may have professed our faith. We may be conservative-minded. We may be strict adherers of the Sabbath and much else of the law. And yet, in our spiritual pride, we can be as far from God as anyone outside of the church. We may be a presumptuous people if that is what we think. And that's a real danger. It's a real danger. And so because of that danger and that threat, Paul brings up a tragic example of Israel. And that takes us to our second point, a pointed example. Notice how Paul characterizes Israel's experience. Much of this comes from the book of Exodus, and so if you're unfamiliar with this, I recommend that you look those passages up maybe later tonight. Look at chapters 13 through 17 and then chapters 32 as well. Now, we as a church, we've had the benefit of going through Exodus just recently, and so some of these events should be fresh on our mind. Now, what we have recorded in Exodus and what Paul alludes to here is the people who all experienced the multiple rich and magnificent blessings of God, and yet most of them took those blessings for granted. To impress this point, Paul uses the word all five times here in verses 1-5. All of them experienced God's blessing. All of them, not one of them, didn't share in these blessings. All of them saw the power of God in that glorious cloud that went before them and led them in the desert. Now, we barely have clouds here in California, right? We don't have real, true storms. Like, I know some of you are from back east, and so you're familiar with those storms. I see one of the college students' head just perked up. She's probably familiar with those storms now. I had the opportunity at one point to preach in Canada. And while I was up there, there was this amazing storm. I had never seen or experienced anything like this. The clouds came together and they were as dark as could be. Dark, nearly black. And you heard the thunder that roared from these clouds. And that thunder was only trumped by the lightning show that it produced. Beautiful, magnificent, powerful. And yet I'm sure the glory cloud that was above Israel was many, many more times magnificent and more powerful than any storm that we could ever imagine. Imagine being there. Imagine the blessing of seeing the glory of God in that cloud. They all saw it. They all experienced it. And not only the cloud, these were people who passed through the Red Sea on dry land. When they passed through the sea on dry land, the waters heaped up, and they weren't wet. They went in, and this was a show of God's, not just power, but his faithfulness, his protection, his provision for his people. God did that for them. He cared for them. He defended them. Again, amazing, rich blessings. And Paul calls this, interestingly, a baptism. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. They were initiated by this, passing through the sea and the cloud, initiated them into the new covenant that God, or the new covenant community that God was going to make them to be. It was a sign and seal of a new beginning for them. They went in as those who were being chased by their masters, but they came out with only one master, the Lord of glory himself. And if you remember, just like at Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit was over as a dove, here at this baptism, again, you have the Holy Spirit in that cloud. Beautiful, rich. But this wasn't all, right? God also provided even more for them. He provided them with manna. Manna, which was a picture of the provisions that their Lord and God would give them. Beautiful picture. And of course, that nourishment nothing signifies that nourishment more than the water which God provided these people in the desert. Now, you can survive on without food for a couple of weeks, but without water, just a few days. God provided for them. But the water wasn't even the half of it, was it? That nourishment that they received from the manna and water should have pointed them to the ultimate nourishment, the spiritual nourishment that comes from the eternal water that wells up within the soul of one who looks to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Jesus said in John 4, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst or never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a well or a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And that's why Paul calls Jesus here the spiritual rock that followed the people. All these blessings, all of the people possessed, and yet many of them took them for granted. They assumed that God was just one of the many gods of the world, and that although he provided for them, they didn't need to exclusively devote themselves to him. And so they engaged in evil. As Paul says in verse 6, these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Israel engaged in all kinds of evil. Paul speaks of idolatry in verse 7, speaks of sexual immorality in verse 8. Remember the phrase, they rose up to play, was a way of referring to the revelry that they engaged in. Then they even tested God, verse 9. They grumbled against God and his commands, verse 10. And so how did God respond? How did God respond to this behavior? Verse 5, the people were overthrown in the wilderness. The word overthrown there almost makes you think of a battle that took place. Other translations say they were scattered, or their bodies lay scattered over the wilderness. These were people who in their arrogance and pride resisted God. They thought they knew better. They thought they were the ones in control of their lives. And so the Lord exposed them for what they were, mere mortals. He overthrew them and left their bodies scattered across the desert. Sad picture, but a pointed example. A pointed example for the Corinthians. A pointed example for us. Paul says in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction. And for that instruction, we turn to our last and final point, a profound warning. As we just read, the events of Israel in the desert were recorded for our instruction. Specifically here in the book of 1 Corinthians, they were events that served to instruct the Christians at Corinth. The Corinthian Christians, in their spiritual pride and arrogance, were toying with sins like idolatry and sexual immorality. Again, they believed that they were super saints. They believed that there was no way that they could fall into such sin. But isn't it ironic? Isn't it ironic that these were the same people attending pagan banquets and dinners which openly practiced idolatry? And these were the same people who were openly accepting sexual immorality in the church. If you remember chapter 5, there was some serious immorality going on in the church, and the church was willing to tolerate it. Now, when you combine sins like idolatry and sexual immorality, it's no surprise. It's easy to understand why Paul warns this church about testing God. You see, the Corinthians most likely thought, God isn't going to punish us. God, why would God punish us? What is Paul talking about here, being disqualified? In fact, we're doing quite well. We're even experiencing a time of blessing in the church. The church is growing. We're experiencing financial growth. Outsiders appreciate us, and they appreciate our understanding, our knowledge, our wisdom. While they were saying this and thinking this, what this church was failing to understand was that God's patience should have led them to repentance instead of arrogance and pride. And that's why Paul says in verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. Now, I don't think we often use the word or the phrase take heed, but what that simply means is be careful. Be careful. Paul is warning this church, don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. You have reason to boast, but boasting has nothing to do with you. But that's not where this church was it? They were an arrogant bunch, a proud bunch. They were proud in their spirituality. They were proud in their status as a church. And they looked down upon others, even to the extent of considering the Apostle Paul as spiritually below them. Now, we might not be inclined to participate in pagan festivals or attend dinners where idol worship is openly practiced. Nor may we be inclined to tolerate sexual immorality in the church. But this warning is nevertheless applicable to us tonight. And in fact, we still struggle with some of those things, don't we? We still struggle with our own form of idolatry. We still struggle with our own forms of sexual immorality. And if we're honest with ourselves, we also have to say that we struggle with spiritual pride. even though we can lay a nice and neat, self-righteous veneer over that pride. So I ask you tonight, where might you be spiritually proud and arrogant? Where might you be looking down your nose at other Christians? Again, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to at least acknowledge that there's a history of this in our tradition. There's a history of saying things like, we follow the Martin Luthers. We follow the John Calvins. We follow the Puritans, the Abraham Kuypers, the Cornelius Van Til's, the old Princeton theology, the Westminster seminaries, or the Mid-America Reformed seminaries. We are the heirs of the Reformation. Any of that sound familiar? Sure it does. We can certainly sound and maybe even think like Israel did. Israel, who had their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel, who was delivered from Egypt and witnessed the mighty, mighty acts of God. All of which were wonderful things, wonderful blessings. And our history as Reformed people is a wonderful history, a blessing. Each of those people and institutions that I mentioned are good, and we do follow them. But if we boast in them, if we boast in those men or those institutions, we too better be careful. We better be careful. If we boast in our family name or our connection to the church, we better be careful. If we boast in our knowledge, our theological insights, we better be careful. If we boast in how strict we live and how rigid we follow God's law, we better be careful. Because here's the thing, if we're boasting in anything other than Christ, we may very well be in danger of placing our faith and trust in those things and not in Christ. You see, what we boast in can often display where our faith and our trust lies. And friends, none of those things will save us. None of those things are sufficient to save us. There is only one thing alone that is sufficient for our salvation, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. If there is anything or anyone that we should boast in Christ. Boast in Christ and what he has done for us. Boast in the fact that our sins before God earned us separation and punishment, but his life, his death, granted us forgiveness and hope. Boast in that we couldn't save ourselves, but Christ's life earned us the perfect righteous standing we now have with God. Boast in how Jesus is the only means of reconciling sinners with God. Brothers and sisters, we certainly have something to boast in, but that boasting has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Christ. He's the reason we have any real and lasting blessings from God. And then, after boasting in Christ, after we're finished boasting in Christ, allow all those wonderful blessings that we have in Christ to humble us. To humble us. Allow the rich blessings that we have in Christ to cause us to fall upon our knees and ask, why, Lord? Why me? Why would you have anything to do with someone like me? Why should I have any part of Christ? Why should Christ have died for me? You see, it's the presumptuous person. Maybe won't say, but he'll think, I can think of at least one reason why Christ should have died for me. But the person who is wholly and completely resting in Christ realizes there's no reason for Christ to have lived and died for us other than because of the grace of God. Friends, we need this warning tonight. We need to take this warning serious. We need to take the example of Israel's mistake serious. We need to be careful. Careful to guard ourselves from repeating that history. And in our pride, presuming upon the goodness, the kindness of God. Instead, let's realize that the blessings we have in Christ are supposed to drive us to God. They're supposed to drive us to Christ. May that be our response tonight. May we respond with thankfulness, with gratitude, with humility. Let's pray. Lord, as difficult as a passage like this is to hear, we thank you for it. We thank you for the example that you have recorded for our instruction to warn us to keep our eyes on Christ, to warn us to pull our eyes away from ourselves and to continue to look to you by faith, continue to rest in you and what Christ has done as the only means of our salvation. Lord, you are a good God. You are wonderful, and you have done wonderful things for us. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.